It's a great experience sitting up here and having that orchestra right behind you. I want to take them wherever I speak. You ready to go on the road? It's great. Greetings from Philadelphia, Westminster Seminary there, and CCEF. I was thinking today, this morning, as I was thinking about our time together, that although I know almost no one in this room, there are two things that I do know about you. First is, your life hasn't worked according to your plan. If you don't know this, you are seriously comatose. Isn't it amazing? You are confounded by the mystery, not of the deep questions of the universe alone, but of your own life. Isn't that true? This year didn't work according to your plan. Last month, this week, perhaps not even this morning from the look on some of your faces. I was sitting on the platform of probably the largest Presbyterian church in Seoul, South Korea. Sea of faces. And I was raised in Toledo, Ohio, and I couldn't wrap it around my brain that how Paul Tripp from Toledo, Ohio had arrived at this platform I was about to preach. And I was so overwhelmed by the mystery of my life and God's plan that I began to weep. I couldn't stop. My translator looked over at me with a look of fear on his face. The look said, "I'm here to translate you. I haven't brought my own sermon. You need to get yourself together." Or I remember very distinctly a day I will never forget where my brother Ted called me on the phone. Ted is one of these guys that is seldom ever ruffled if plan A doesn't work. He not only has a plan B, has a plan triple Z. But he was very, very upset on the phone. We couldn't talk, but we later talked, and there were things going on in my extended family that literally would forever change my life. One moment, one phone call. We are consistently confounded by the mystery of our own story. And everyone here has that experience if you're honest with yourself. And one of the things we're doing in the midst of that mystery is you are always measuring your potential. Do you know that? You're always assessing and estimating your potential. You're always wondering, will I have what it takes to deal with what's on my plate? You may be doing that right now as you face the rest of your day. A little child who's barely able to walk stands there tottering in front of daddy, and he sees mommy across the living room. It seems like miles away, and he's assessing his potential of making it across the living room without falling flat on his face. A teenager going out to his first job wonders how he'll do. A young couple getting married looks down the years and think of this lifelong commitment and wonder, do they have the potential to make it through life's most difficult experience? A wife sits with a husband who has said he's on his way out. And she can't believe that she'll be able to make it through that day, let alone the next few years. An elderly person sits considering the ravages of old age and wonders, do I have the potential to make it through the breakdown of my body and the loss of my friends? You see, we're always, in some way, measuring our potential. And I want to take you to what I think is the Bible's potential passage. If you don't understand the perspectives in this passage of Scripture, you won't really understand what your potential is. I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a profound and eloquent passage of Scripture. It's power-packed. Almost every word is full, and so pay attention as I read for you, beginning with verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Now, what you have to understand about this passage is it has what I would call an inverted logic to it. You can't understand the top of the passage if you haven't understood the bottom. It's a Christian life upside down cake. And so we're going to look at the bottom of the passage. Let me read verses 8 and 9 again. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me stop there. Peter would propose this radical thing to us, that there are many believers who do not reach their potential in Christ. Their lives are essentially ineffective and unproductive. Their lives are not producing the fruit that you would expect to be in the life of a believer. Now, brothers and sisters, if you look around, we have these people in our churches. We may have them in these pews. And we're struggling. There's some kind of gap. There's some kind of break. The glorious potential of the gospel that we've already celebrated today doesn't always seem visible in our lives, right? And Tuesday evening, when you're stomping down the hallway because your children have fought again, you're probably not stomping down there saying, I thank God for who I am. I thank Him for His grace. And I thank Him for this moment of ministry. You're functioning below your potential. Or when you're doing what seems like your 10,000th long paper, and you're cursing the existence of a professor. You have moved from theology to thoughts of homicide. You're functioning way below your potential in Christ. And so this passage speaks into every person's experience as we walk with the Lord. What's going on? Why does that happen to us? Why can we celebrate the glory of the gospel and yet something breaks down under the harsh realities of life in a fallen world? We don't always live the gospel in the kitchens and living rooms and family rooms and vans of everyday life. What's going on? Well, look what he says here. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. There are qualities of character that are ours in Christ that are to be increasingly developing in us that make us effective and productive. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. Wow. Now, I would like to say, as a father now of grown children, at every moment in my parenting, I exercise these qualities. I never, ever didn't fail to exercise those qualities. I'd like to be able to say that, but I can't. There are those moments where I said wonderfully helpful things to my children. Do you know who I am? Do you have a clue what my day's been like? Do you know who bought every item of clothes you ever wore? You know who purchased every morsel of food you ever put in your mouth? Do you know who made your Christmases happy? Sounds happy, doesn't it? Now, do you think the child is sitting there and saying, this is helpful? You know, I love and respect this man more than I ever have at this moment. I just have this desire to obey him right now. You see, something's wrong. I'm actually at that moment in the way of what God is trying to do rather than part of it. The very obedience I want to encourage, I'm in the way of. Why does that happen? What's going on? Why do I function below my potential? Why do you function below your potential? Why doesn't always the gospel live where we are every day in what we're doing? Now think about what's going on there in that parenting moment. God, in His grace, has chosen this child to live in a family of faith. What an amazing thing. From day one, this child has heard of the truth of the gospel, the forgiveness that can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's given us His truth, and we know what's right, and we know what's wrong, and we know what's good, and we know what's bad. God is at that moment literally seeking to rescue that little one from himself. There's this wonderful, glorious, redemptive moment going on, but that's not what I see. And so I respond in a way that's totally out of character for the magnificence of the moment that is actually taking place. And brothers and sisters, I would say this to you. Don't miss the magnificence of God's grace that's everywhere obvious in your life. Now, where does it take place? It takes place in the mundane. That's why we miss it. Listen, I don't want to hurt your feelings here, but you don't do very many important things with your life. You only make 3 or 4 big decisions. Most of us won't be written up in history books. Several decades after we die, the people we leave behind will struggle to remember the events of our lives. We live in the utterly mundane. And if in that mundane you aren't being gripped by the glory of the gospel, there's no way you'll live to your potential. Now notice what he says. Here's the logic. Some people aren't living up to their potential. They're ineffective and unproductive. And they're not living up to their potential because they're missing these qualities of character. Do you get the logic? There should be another question in your mind. Why wouldn't they have these qualities? If these are the gift of Christ to us, if they're our inheritance as His children, then why wouldn't I have these qualities in my life? What's going on there? And why wouldn't I pursue them in ever-increasing measure? Look at verse 9. But if anyone does not have them, them refers to what? The qualities. If anyone does not have these qualities, now hear this, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. You know what the issue is? It's profoundly important. The issue is identity. Now hear this. You are always, always living out of some sense of identity. There's a real way in which everything you do flows out of the identity that you have assigned to yourself at the moment. My youngest son went off to university this fall. When he was about 3 years old, he knew that his daddy had a doctor in front of his name, and he knew that I occasionally had appointments with people, and the only thing he could think of is I must be a medical doctor. I am not one of those. And he was outside doing what three-year-olds do. They're the wanderers of earth. Three-year-olds live by the Columbus method, land and discover. And he was wandering around, you know, sort of like this, like three-year-olds do. And his older brother had a broken rake handle and was hitting stones over the fence into the neighbor's yard. I always ask him to do that before I mowed. That's a joke for you overly serious people in the room. And his older brother, Ethan, took a great big Barry Bonzian swing just as Darnay walked in front of him. Hit him full swing in the forehead. And his forehead split open. He began to bleed profusely. Now, I knew that something had happened. I happened to be in the kitchen because his sister functioned as a familial siren. And you know how you can hear an ambulance go by your house? It starts in the distance, it gets real loud, and it goes in the distance again. It seemed like she was running laps around the yard. because you could hear, daddy, 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 daddy. Ethan came in holding his now injured brother, pleading his legal case. Daddy, daddy, am I in trouble? How much trouble am I in, daddy? I called for him to put Darnay down on the floor. Darnay's bleeding profusely. I'm yelling for a paper towel. Nicole is now screaming in the kitchen, running laps in the kitchen. Ethan is now plea bargaining. Daddy, I'll never go in the backyard. I'll never pick up a rake handle again. I'll never hit stones again. Please, daddy, how much trouble am I in? At that moment, I'm not a squeamish person, but I thought this could be a very serious injury, and I couldn't form in my mind the number 911. I thought 111, 999, 919, 191. I had every combination. Ethan is pleading his legal case. Nicole is screaming. And I look down at little Darnay and the injured one, and he's utterly placid, at peace. It was an amazing thing. And I realize that his little mouth is moving. And so I put my ear down to his little mouth, and he's repeating to himself over and over again, I'm just so thankful my daddy is a doctor. I'm thinking, you're in deep trust. This man you're trusting can't even think of a three-digit number. See, that's identity. He is responding to that experience out of a dangerously distorted sense of identity. Now, I'm afraid that we fall into assigning ourselves all the wrong identity. The identity of experience, or the identity of achievement, or the identity of function. In fact, I think in a fallen world, this is what often happens to us. We tend to have more a problem and difficulty-based identity than we have a grace-based identity. Now, I want to say this respectfully. Divorce is not an identity. Single parenthood is not an identity. Depression is not an identity. Those are experiences. And when you take them on as identities, it does something dangerous and disastrous to you. Brothers and sisters, we're not supposed to take on difficulty as identity. Now, we live in a fallen world. This world is a broken place. We will have difficulty. We face the pressures of responsibilities, the pressures of opportunities. We struggle with the sin that still remains in us. But we need to understand and live out of our identity in Christ. And when you fail to do that, the fruit of that mistaken identity will live in your life in distinctive and palpable ways. Now, am I excited about this? Right down to my toes. Because I work with people in some stage of human brokenness, day in and day out. I've done it for 30 years. And I want to say to you, the zeal in my heart is not just to give them new things to do, but to give them a fundamentally new sense of who they are. Because when they get who they are, they live with remarkable perseverance and remarkable faith and remarkable courage and remarkable love that would be otherwise impossible. And it's okay to tell people what to do in ministry, but it's not enough. Because if you do not know who you are, what God calls you to do will seem irrational, overwhelming, and impossible. And you will not do it. Ministry, gospel ministry, is all about identity. And we do disaster to the Word of God when we turn it into a how-to manual. Because if anything, the Bible does is it lays before me the awesome identity of Almighty God. And then it roots my identity in Him. That's its message. And brothers and sisters, that's are distinctive. And if we reduce ministry to how-tos, we are now a system like every other system out there. And we have lost our distinctive. Now we're ready for the top of the passage. Because that's the drama. There's this drama of ineffectiveness. This drama of identity distortion. And so in your heart you should say, okay, I want to know who I am in Christ. Here it is. Verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Wow. Now let's unpack the words a little bit. His divine power has given. Oh, grammarians in the room, what's the tense of the verb? You can do better than that. It's a perfect. That's a definitive action in the past with continuing results. There is something that has happened by the exercise of the power of God that has radically altered your potential. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. And He hasn't just dropped directions down for me. He has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has bridged the gap of relationship between us. He has justified me and adopted me into His family. So I am now a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have potential. Praise Him. Listen, if I didn't believe this, I couldn't counsel people. What am I going to tell them? That life is not as bad as they think? That with a little bit of positive thinking, they can get over it? This is my hope. His divine power has given us. There is a definitive, redemptive act which radically changes your potential. Now, here it is. His divine power has given us everything we need. See, here's what happens to people. In their spiritual blindness, in their distorted sense of identity, they live in the claustrophobic confines of their self-defined world. There's no oxygen in there. And they live with a sense of their own smallness, their own inability, or they distortedly think they can do it on their own. Either one of those won't work. And our job is to welcome people to God's big sky country in the expansiveness of the glory of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this, for the here and now. Notice the two words here. So easy to miss these. His divine power has given us everything we need. Watch this. For life and godliness. Why two words? Because Peter knows what you'd be thinking. And if he just said life, you would think he meant eternal life. And that's what happens to us, isn't it? That's what happens to our gospel. We have a sense of forgiveness past, and that's a wonderful thing. And we have a sense of eternity future, and that's a wonderful thing. But we have a huge gap in our gospel in the here and now. And that's why he says, this awesome provision has not just been made for your future, it's for your here and now. What is godliness? It is a God-honoring life between the time I come to Christ and the time I go home to be with Him. Brothers and sisters, we cannot just preach life after death. We need to preach life before death. Praise the Lord. Where Christ has entered into the harshest realities of life in the fallen world, and He has made a provision for me to do what is good in the eyes of God, even in the midst of being hammered. Isn't that wonderful? And so I can say to that wife who feels that deep sense of rejection, you can do wonderful, appropriate, kind, and godly things. You will stand because of your union with Christ, your identification with Him, your relationship with Him, your potential that's based on His work for you. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Wow. Now, notice, through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that, okay, here's the purpose statement, through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Now, how's this for a goal? It's not enough to hope for a little bit better marriage. It's not enough to hope for children that you can take to a restaurant without being embarrassed. It's not enough for a little bit better communication. Literally, the goal is this, that a fallen human being can actually, because of the work of Christ, become a partaker of His divine nature. You can act in ways and speak in ways that have their origin in the divine. How's that for living? You can, because of what Christ has done. And listen, any goal less than participate in His divine nature compromises the gospel. And you know what ministry is about? Always offering to people more than they want and more than they ask for. It's selling to people that which they are not seeking. I'd be satisfied with a wife who's finally realized that I'm always right. I'd be satisfied with children who are riding home from the bus saying, you know, I have a remarkably wise father. I can't wait to get home just to sit under the feet of His wisdom again. I'd be satisfied for glorious vacations. And all those things are not horrible in themselves, but they're not enough of a goal. Here's the goal, literally, that progressively we would take on character that comes from God Himself. And that gets exercised in that conversation that once would have gone south between my wife and me. That gets exercised in those moments of parenting when I am tired, but God has called me to be part of His work of rescue once again. That's exercised with my dearest friend has done something disloyal and hurtful to me. That's exercise when I get the call on the phone and my life changes. Notice the second thing he says, and escape the corruption caused in the world, caused by evil desires. Not escape an evil world, escape a deeper level of corruption. What is it? It's that internal corruption. Evil desires. It's a humbling thing to hear Peter say, the thing, the most fundamental thing that God is saving you from is you. We don't want to be monastic. You know what? What was the theory of the monasteries? There's evil out there. As long as you can separate yourself from that evil, you'll create a pure society. What happened to the monasteries? They repeated all the corruptions of the surrounding world. You know what the big mistake of monasteries was? They let people in them. And people bring their hearts with them. And my deepest problem, my own heart, God has given me everything I need to deal with and to conquer and to grow and to live in ways that are distinctively godly in the midst of the harsh realities of life in a fallen world. Isn't that wonderful? That's identity. That's knowing your true potential. Now, if you get it, here's how you live. Notice verse 5. For this very reason, because of this, therefore, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance. And the list goes on. Listen, if I get this as my identity, I don't want part of what has been given me in Christ. I want it all. I want my full inheritance. Imagine that I would get a call from Citizens Bank in Philadelphia, one of the big banks in Pennsylvania, and I'm told on the phone that my great uncle, Elmo Snodgrass Tripp, left me $150 million. And all I have to do is come down to the bank and I can begin to withdraw on that amazing trust. I get off the phone, I'm quasi-excited. And I get the requisite documents, I go down to the bank, I draw out the first $10,000 and take my wife out to eat. Paris. We have this phenomenal Parisian weekend. Like we thought we would never have, money no object. But we get home. And Luella does the finances our family, and you know, 6 weeks later she comes to me and she says, "Paul, I don't understand what's going on. I'm still trying to stretch the budget. And you told me that we were rich, 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 yet we're living like we're poor, poor, poor. I don't get it." Imagine me saying this to her. Do you know how hard it is to go down to that bank? Do you know what it's like to go down in Center City, Philadelphia? You know, people don't, maybe it's not like this here, but it's an old city, so it has lots of one-way streets. You can't go around the block. You go around the block, you keep just getting further away from your destination. I ended in a different city once. And I say, you can't go around the block, and then if you do and you find a place to park, you park your car in one of those lots where they take your car, you don't really know that you're getting your car back, you don't know what they do with it in between, or you ride public transportation and now you're afraid, you got all that money on you, and then when you get to the bank, you have to stand in that Disney World line and wait for you, and then you have to show documents like you're a criminal. If you were my wife, what would you be saying? You're phenomenally rich. Why would you ever live as if you're poor? That's what I would say to you today. Here's the theology of living as a Christian in a fallen world. Every moment of blessing or difficulty, every moment of opportunity or suffering, is a God-given opportunity to experience more of what is yours in Christ. That's living with a sense of your identity. That's embracing your potential. And that's stepping forward in courage and faith and saying, I'm not satisfied to have my identity defined by my experience. I'm not satisfied to have my identity defined by my function. I'm not satisfied to have my identity defined by the present problems that are on my plate. I am a child or daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has already placed in my storehouse everything I need for life and godliness. That is the radical identity-giving, life-transforming message of the gospel. And I would say two things to you. If I would watch the video of your last 6 weeks, what identity would I say you're living? And if I watched you in places of ministry, would I see you zealous to root people's identity in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ so they could reach their true potential as His children? God help us. God help us to know who He is, and in knowing who He is, to know who we are, and live in the faith and courage that that will give us. Let's pray. Lord, we are so, so very thankful for the truths we have just considered. How could it be that our identity has become rooted in You? What a miracle of grace. And we would say to You that we love You, but we would also want to say that the greatest, fullest joy of our lives is that we've been loved by You. Thank You. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.